We begin today with Study Pack 3A, Lecture 5. I've digressed a little bit from the original that I told you I was going to cover in Old Testament survey because the life of Joseph, I believe, does merit coverage of its own at the end of the book of Genesis. As we go on, of course, we're really continuing to look at the generations of Jacob. In fact, Genesis 37 continues and said, "These are the generations of Jacob," and goes on and tells the whole story about Joseph, his brothers. And so we've looked at the patriarchs. We're going to continue looking at the patriarchs by looking at the life of Joseph and, of course, the end of Jacob's life. In the Bible, certain people, events, and things are considered types or symbols in the New Testament. For example, Adam is considered to be a symbol of Christ or a type of Christ. There are other things that are not said to be types but are too obvious to be denied. Joseph is never referred to in the New Testament as a type of Christ, but there are many correspondences between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus Christ. And so, it's said of Jesus on the road to Emmaus that he expounded to them in all the Scriptures. He's not just talking about the types, he's talking about all the Scriptures, and so there's room to believe that there are other types of Jesus. In Hebrews, the incarnate Christ said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me," and making reference once again to Jesus Christ. And so we know from these statements that there are more types of Christ than those that are clearly stated in the Scriptures as being a type of Christ. Here are some of the things that make Joseph a type of Christ. First of all, he was loved by his father. He was loved by his father. Secondly, he rebuked his brother's sin. He rebuked his brother's sin. Of course, it didn't help his relationship with his brothers because the Bible tells us he was hated by his brothers. Then he was sold into the hands of his enemies. He was punished unjustly, just as Christ, the just one, was punished on our behalf. Joseph was punished unjustly. Joseph was exalted and became the savior of the then known world. Because if it wouldn't have been for Joseph, thousands or maybe millions of people would have died from starvation. The world also had to come to Joseph for bread, even as Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And then while Joseph was rejected by his brothers and was in exile, we find that he received a Gentile bride. And we find all of these things happening. These correspond with the life of Jesus Christ. I want to talk just a little bit about favoritism right now. You know, Jacob grew up, and he was the favorite of his mother. Esau, of course, was the favorite of his father. So he grew up expecting that there was going to be favoritism. Now we find out that Jacob goes ahead and shows favoritism of his own. And he picks out one son as his favorite, and he shows this favoritism, of course, by giving Joseph a coat of many colors. And the result was the stirring of the anger of Joseph's brothers. Joseph also had the dream, of course, of the 11 sheaves of grain bowing down to his sheaf. The dream of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to his star. And that stirred them up even more. Now, it's interesting, and I want to just make a little note right here, just in your thinking about this. Joseph went through tremendous adversity in his life. But Joseph also, through these dreams, had God revealed to him in advance that someday his brothers were going to bow down to him. And so you look at all the adversity that Joseph went through with his life. Joseph knew in advance that the brothers were going to bow down to him someday. He knew in advance that he was going to be exalted. You say, well, you know, we don't have that. Oh, yes, we do. You know in advance that you are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ someday. And so no matter what adversity you and I face in our lives, we do know what the end result is going to be, just as Joseph knew what the end result was going to be as well. And as Joseph could live with hope and expectation, no matter what the circumstances were, you and I can also live with hope and expectation. We look at Joseph in Genesis 37, verse 11, we read, "And his brethren envied him," after he told them the visions that he had. But his father observed the saying. You know, it caught in the back of Jacob's mind. Jacob didn't just dismiss the dreams that Joseph had. They were there in the back of his mind. But you know, Jacob had this private sin, and this private sin, it's a sin of character. Private sins of character, such as the sin of envy, are often passed down from generation to generation, and that is exactly what happened in this family. Rebecca was willing to deceive her own husband because of her favoritism for her son, to help her son gain the blessing. And of course, by doing this, Rebecca helped Jacob become a deceiver. And so his mother was actually the one that brought this up. Years later, you'll find that Rachel, who was Jacob's second wife, was so envious of her sister Leah, who had four sons by Jacob, that it created all kinds of tension and anger in Jacob, even though he dearly loved her. The harvest of envy is coming now in this third generation, when Joseph is envied by his brother. Sin passes from generation to generation by what is lived. Attitudes are taught. Are not the attitudes, I should change this. Attitudes are not taught, but they are caught. They didn't have to tell Jacob, "Jacob, we're favoring you. Joseph, we're favoring you." But that whole attitude was caught by Jacob from his mother. And in that respect, of course, she obviously taught it as well. But we need to keep this in mind, because every one of us is going to have an influence on our children and our children's children, because they're going to catch what we have as well. When Joseph was sent by his father to bring word of how his brothers and the sheep were doing, they conspired against him to kill him. Reuben alone worked to help to spare Joseph's life. Reuben spared Joseph's life. He had Joseph cast into a pit instead, and he was hoping to deliver Joseph to his father later on when his brothers were gone. But while Reuben was gone, there was a company of the Ishmaelites that came along. The Ishmaelites, in another place in Scripture, are also called the Midianites. The Ishmaelites, or also called the Midianites. And they came by, and of course, at Judah's suggestion, Judah suggested, "Hey, why don't we sell him as a slave instead of killing him?" And of course, Reuben was not there to stop it. And so they had to find a way to be able to explain the absence of Joseph to his father in some way. And so they dipped the coat of Joseph, the coat of many colors, into the blood of a goat. And they returned the coat to Jacob, who naturally assumed that Joseph had been killed. Now, it's an irony that Jacob, the one who deceived his father by the goat skin, is now deceived by the blood of a goat on the coat of Joseph. The Midianites in all of this were fulfilling God's purpose by bringing Joseph to Egypt and selling him to Potiphar, who was an officer in Pharaoh's army. God uses man's follies to bring about his praise in the end. And so what humanly looks like the end of Joseph in the history of their family, an innocent man who rebuked his brother, he becomes a slave instead of someone who's going to be bowed down to. You can't look at the beginning of your life and say, I'm never going to be able to amount to anything. If you had that, you look at Joseph, and Joseph was somebody who could say, "Well, you know, I've had all of the bad breaks, the worst breaks that you could possibly have." And you know, things are only going to get worse for Joseph instead of better. Because as we go on, we're going to look at the next chapter. We've got a little insert here. And I think this insert here it talks about Judah's sin with Tamar, about the problems that Judah had in his life. And I believe that God goes ahead and inserts that right here to be able to give a contrast. You see Joseph, who's just, Joseph, who's pure. You see what's happening to his family back in Canaan. And you start to understand why God had to separate the children of Israel from the Canaanites as well. And so we look at Genesis chapter 38. Joseph, who's godly and pure, is a tremendous contrast to the rest of his family. And so God now includes in the history of Jacob, you know, God doesn't cover things up. God includes in the history of Jacob this sordid event from the life of Judah, who married a Canaanite woman. This woman, the daughter of Shua, bore Judah three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Judah's son married Tamar, who was another Canaanite woman. But God took his life, the Bible says, because of his wickedness. Now, it was customary during that time for a man who died without children, or a woman whose husband died and she was without children, to be given to her brother or his brother or a nearer relative to raise up children for the one who had died. And so Onan refused to raise up children with Tamar because they would be considered the seed of Ur, and he didn't want that. Now, it's kind of interesting because, you know, the seed of Ur was, of course, the eldest son. He had the birthright. He had the double portion. His descendant would have the double portion. Onan didn't want the descendant to have a double portion. He wanted the double portion. And so if there's no descendant, guess who gets the double portion? And so there's all of this intrigue that goes on in the background. And you look at the surface and you don't see it, but stop and think about it. I mean, he was just playing out for himself. Well, this refusal affected the genealogy of Christ, who would be the legal heir to the throne of David through what was the tribe of Judah. God was displeased. God slew Onan. And so Judah told Tamar, well, look, wait till my son, Shelah, grows up. And when Shelah grows up, we'll arrange a marriage with him, and you'll be able to have a child by him, and then you'll be able to have the heir, of course. Well, what happens? We find that as Shelah grew up, Judah did not arrange a marriage for Tamar. Judah is just kind of letting this whole thing slide and hoping it goes behind him instead of taking care of it. And so, because of Judah's failure to keep his word, Tamar trapped Judah. Judah was going to join his sheep shearers. She went out and she played the harlot. And she sat down by the side of the road and she seduced him. Judah did not even know that he was having an affair with his own daughter-in-law. He agreed upon the fee of a young goat, but she wanted something for proof. And she said, I want your signet, cord, and staff as a pledge that you're going to pay the goat. And so Judah said, okay, that's fine. But when Judah's friend came to deliver the payment, what happened? Couldn't find the harlot anywhere. Well, about 3 months later, it was known that Tamar had played the harlot because Tamar was pregnant. She presented the pledges that were given by Judah, announcing that they were given by the father of her child. Now, she did this. You need to understand, she did this in a legal situation where they had basically condemned her to death because she had played the harlot. Then she pulls these things out and she says, the father of my child gave me these. And Judah, of course, is the one who's passing the judgment. How can the judge pass the judgment on her when he's the one who's the guilty party? And so, of course, Tamar was allowed to be able to live. Later, when Tamar gave birth to twins, she named the oldest, who's found in the lineage of Christ, Perez, P-E-R-E-Z. The other brother, Zerah, was the ancestor of Achan. If you remember when the children of Israel were in Jericho, Achan was the guy who got greedy and grabbed all the stuff out of the city and buried it under his tent. He was the one who the children of Israel later had to stone. God was able to take the tangled threads that were weaved by Judah and still accomplish his purpose through it all. And it's really amazing when you see how God works down in history. God's grace is also evident to man in the fact that Tamar is one of five women found in the lineage of Christ. Judah's intermarriage with the Canaanites was the first step of God's people intermingling with the race of the Canaanites, who were known for their immorality. And so by Judah's marriage, Israel already becomes contaminated by the lewd worship and the lewd worship nature of worship of the nations surrounding them. God intended for his people to be separate. And the lack of being separate from the rest of the world caused Judah to pay a tremendous price. We go on in Genesis chapter 39 and we look at the continuing story of Joseph. You know, I have to tell you, this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. It is absolutely incredible. Many times when I sit and I read it and I come to the part where Joseph recognizes his brother, I just weep. Because I see what happened there and I see how Joseph confronted his brothers with their sin. Forced them to confront their sin, forced them to deal with the issue of sin and guilt. And boy, I'll tell you, we need that in our own lives too. And God works in our lives in that way as well. But Joseph was purchased from the Ishmaelites by Potiphar, who was a captain of Pharaoh's guard. Now, because God made Joseph to prosper in everything that he did, Potiphar made Joseph the overseer of all that he had. He put everything he had into the hands of Joseph. But while Joseph was working in Potiphar's house, his wife tried repeatedly to seduce him, and Joseph refused. He was a contrast to Judah. Judah's life was full of sexual sin and sexual scandal. Joseph recognized that this is a great wickedness against God. How can I do this? It's a great wickedness against God. Well, one day she caught him by the garment when he was in the house, and Joseph fled temptation, leaving his garment behind in her hand. But having saved his character, he lost his coat, which was then used against him when she accused him of trying to rape her. Joseph's willingness to stand for what was right caused immediate problems for him, but in the end, he gained a crown as the second most powerful man in Egypt. There's a very simple lesson to learn from Joseph here. It's better to flee than to fall. It's better to flee than to fall. Joseph's master was angry and threw Joseph into prison. Now, there are many Bible scholars that believe that Potiphar had to have doubts about Joseph's guilt, otherwise he'd have just plain had Joseph killed. But he didn't have Joseph killed. Potiphar was angry. But we don't know that he was necessarily angry at Joseph, but he was angry at the whole situation that he's in. He has Joseph thrown into prison instead. Potiphar had to know something about Joseph's character after Joseph had worked for him that period of time. Potiphar also had to know something of his wife's character, because things don't go totally unnoticed. For the second time, we find that Joseph is in chains unjustly. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verses 19 and 20, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure a grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Well, we find this is the situation with Joseph, don't we? Joseph did that which was good. And he patiently endured, he patiently suffered, and that was acceptable to God. There is never, ever in Scripture even a hint that Joseph became bitter because of the circumstances of his life. Instead, we find that Joseph was faithful to God, trusting God to direct his life. What man often intends for evil against God's people, God turns to their profit. The life of Joseph clearly illustrates the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." There's no question that Joseph was called according to God's purpose. There's no question about the love of Joseph for God. Once again, while in prison, you find that Joseph is given favor by the keeper of the prison. And again, he made Joseph the overseer of everybody that was in the prison. Now, I don't know how big this prison was, but I'll tell you, my guess is that this was a huge prison. It was a huge complex. And so Joseph, instead of just being the overseer of Potiphar's house, now becomes the overseer of a big enterprise. And God's preparing Joseph through all of this for the work that he has ahead for him. And you look at it and you go, is it worth it? Sure, it's worth it. Go on and read the rest of the story, and you find out it is worth it. But Joseph went through some difficult times. Remember, he was sold into captivity at about 18 years old. By the time he was taken out of the prison and raised and elevated to the head of the second in line in Egypt, he was 30 years old. So for 12 years, Joseph was either a slave or in prison. We know that it was at least 2 years from the time that he told the interpretation of the dream until the time that he was released and brought before Pharaoh to interpret his dream. Of course, while working in the capacity as the overseer, Joseph met the butler and the baker of Pharaoh, who were both put in prison because of an offense against the king. And while in prison, the king's cupbearer The king's butler, Pharaoh's butler, who is a cupbearer, had a dream that meant Pharaoh would lift his head to a position of favor again in 3 days. The butler, of course, is excited, so he tells Joseph his dream. And in Pharaoh's baker, the baker, Pharaoh's baker's dream pointed to Pharaoh lifting off his head within 3 days. Not an encouraging thing. Doesn't give you a lot of hope for the future. 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift your head. You mean I'm going to be up there again? No, he's going to lift it. And not an encouraging thing. Joseph requested that the butler remember him when everything was once again well with him. You know, there's another parallel to the life of Jesus here. The night in which he was betrayed, Jesus said to his disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." Remember me. Joseph asked the butler, "Remember me." Well, sometimes we don't do very well at remembering, do we? I'm glad God gave us the ordinance of communion to be able to remember Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. It's an important part of the Christian life. But sometimes in our lives, you get frustrated. Everybody in their life, sometime or another, ends up getting frustrated, or you get impatient because you think that you can handle a higher level of responsibility than where you're at. Well, we need to learn from the life of Joseph. God wants each one of us to bloom in the place that he's planted us. No matter what your background, no matter what your circumstances, God wants you to bloom where he has planted you. Even though the circumstances of life all went against Joseph, Joseph did not waste his time moping around about how difficult life was. Instead, he was faithful where God put him. And he learned the lessons that God had for him. By learning the lessons God had for him, Joseph was prepared for all that God had in store for him in the future as well. And so as you learn the lessons in your life as well, God is preparing you for what he has for you in the future. Keep that in mind in the situations that you face in your life. Joseph, a minority slave, rose to a position of power and status because of his pursuit of excellence in everything that he did and in spite of all the obstacles that he faced. We find, of course, now we move on to Joseph's exaltation. The Pharaoh of Genesis 41 was more than likely a ruler of the era called the Hyksos, or the Hyksos period of Egyptian history. The word Pharaoh means great house. It's not a name, but it's a title for an Egyptian king. The Hyksos were Semitic Asiatics. They were Semitic Asiatics who ruled Egypt from 1786 to 1570 BC. They were kinder and more tolerant to outsiders than the kings before them or the kings who ruled in the days of Moses. The qualifications for the pharaohs actually came from their religious tradition. The qualifications for the pharaohs came from their religious tradition, in which they were considered gods among men. And in the reverse, they were considered men among gods. The temples, the statues, the pyramids are all built to honor the rulers. And these give evidence to the strong religious ties and the links between the dead Egyptian kings and the gods, who supposedly worked together for the welfare of the nation. In Genesis chapter 41, we find that Pharaoh had two dreams which none of his magicians could interpret. No one could interpret Pharaoh's dream of the 7 fat cows and the 7 ugly and skinny cows that ate them. Unusual dream. Y'all have had unusual dreams. This was an unusual dream. Or the dream of the 7 good heads of grain and the 7 thin heads of grain, which devoured the 7 good heads. It was only after no one else could remember, or no one else could give an interpretation of the dream, that the butler finally remembered Joseph. It was either 2 years after Joseph was put in prison, or 2 years after the butler had been in prison with Joseph, after he interpreted this dream. And so after confessing his failure to remember Joseph and the telling of Joseph's interpretation of his dream and the butler, that of the butler, and how they were fulfilled, Pharaoh sends for Joseph. And at being requested to interpret Joseph, the dream of Pharaoh, Joseph began by explaining that God was using the two dreams, which were really one, to show Pharaoh the future. Joseph then explained there would be 7 years of fabulous crops in Egypt, followed by 7 years of devastating famine. He concluded the interpretation by pointing out that the dream was given twice because God had given it and God had established it and would bring it to pass. This is going to happen. This is a certainty. With the wisdom of God at his disposal, Joseph counseled Pharaoh on his need to set aside grain from the years of plenty so there would be enough during the years of famine. The inability of the wise men, the magicians, and Pharaoh himself to know the interpretation of the dream was a dilemma for this God king. You're the God king and you don't know what the dream means? And of course, this weakness was covered up when Joseph was able to come forward and tell the dream's meaning. Since God alone can tell the future, Joseph helped Pharaoh realize that the ability to predict the future comes only from the Spirit of God. That Pharaoh recognized there's something special about Joseph is clear when Pharaoh asks his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" As Christ was led by the Holy Spirit in his life here upon the earth, we find Joseph being led by the Spirit of God in his life in Egypt as well. During the ensuing famine, we find that people from all the countries came to Joseph to buy food. God's providence removed Joseph from the wickedness of Canaan to Egypt, where he would become a ruler who would give the blessings of God to a hungering people. God's providence not only separated Joseph from moral pollution, the moral pollution of Canaan, but also brought Joseph to Egypt to save his people. God also used Joseph, of course, to remove Israel to Egypt, where they would be separated from the heathen that were surrounding them for the next 400 years. This is all part of God's plan, and we'll look a little bit more at that as we go a little bit further along in the story of Joseph here. Now we come to the part where Joseph's brothers come to Egypt. Of course, the famine was great, and we switch back, of course, we look now back at Jacob, at his family back out in Canaan. The famine is great. They're going without food. We don't know exactly how much time has gone by. We know a certain amount of time of the famine has gone by. They hear that there's food for sale in Egypt, and so Jacob sends his 10 sons to Egypt to purchase food for his family. Now, while his brothers went to Egypt, the only son remaining at home was Benjamin, whom Jacob believed was the only surviving son of his wife, Rachel. Notice, there was still some favoritism that was going on. When the brothers came to Egypt, Joseph immediately recognized them, and he remembered the dreams. Joseph immediately recognized them, and he remembered the dreams of them bowing down to him. Joseph didn't make himself known to them, but Joseph accused them of being spies and cast them into prison. He demanded that one of them return to Canaan and bring their younger brother along with Benjamin, along with them, to prove that they were telling the truth. And of course, after 3 days in prison, Joseph released them. And demanding that the one remain in prison, they kept Simeon behind, remain in prison for surety, while the others returned back to Canaan to bring back Benjamin. When Joseph took his brothers out from the prison, his brothers stood before him, and they did not realize that Joseph understood everything that they were saying. And the brothers openly talked about their guilt concerning Joseph. They recognize, they're saying, all these things are being brought on us because of what we did to our brother. Reuben pointed out that he had told them not to sin against Joseph, saying that the blood of Joseph was now being required of them. Joseph sent his brothers back to Canaan. They were well supplied with grain and the provisions for travel and everything, of course, and their money was returned in their sacks with the grain. When they returned home, they had to explain everything to Jacob. And of course, Jacob was inconsolable. In Jacob's mind, he had already lost Joseph. Now he lost another son, Simeon. Now, in his mind, he's also about to lose Benjamin. Reuben pledged his own sons as a guarantee that he would return Benjamin, but Jacob was unwilling to send him to Egypt, fearing that harm was going to befall him. Finally, Jacob is forced to send Benjamin because the brothers could purchase no more food without him. Judah agreed to serve as surety for Benjamin. Jacob sent presents. Of course, in the presents were all items that were not affected by the famine in Canaan to this ruler in Egypt. He also sent double the money because Joseph had returned the money and they were concerned about that. Now, in chapter 43, when Joseph saw his brothers again, he did not reveal himself to them, but ordered his servants to prepare a banquet. And his brothers, of course, when they came to Joseph's house, were afraid that they were in trouble because of the money in their sacks. And so the first thing they did, they went to Joseph's steward and they said, "Hey, you know, the money was in our sacks and we're concerned about this." And of course, the steward assured them and said, "My records indicate that your stuff was paid for. Don't worry about it. Don't be concerned about it." Simeon, of course, joined his brothers in waiting for Joseph's return at noon for the banquet. Joseph met Benjamin and asked about their father before retiring to the next room where Joseph went and wept. When Joseph had them seated, his brothers were surprised at being seated from the eldest to the youngest. We find that Benjamin, that Joseph gave five times as much to Benjamin, his full brother, than to his other brothers. And when his brothers returned home again with their food, Joseph instructed his steward to place the brothers' money in each of their sacks and to place his cup in Benjamin's sack. When Joseph's stewards chased down the brothers after his brothers had left, he said that Joseph divined by the cup. "Don't you know that my Lord divines by this cup? Don't you know that he would miss it if it was gone?" This is an Egyptian form of fortune telling. It's unlikely that Joseph used the cup for divination because divination was later forbidden by God. Joseph's foresight came from God. Joseph's foresight came from God, but he wanted to confirm in his brothers' minds that he was an Egyptian. When they were accused of taking the cup, of course, they protested their innocence, offering the life of any brother who was found with the cup. Imagine their horror when they discovered the cup was in Benjamin's sack. And so, crushed, they returned to the city to meet with Joseph's. Now, a key thing to remember about this is Joseph's actions were designed to bring his brother's sin to remembrance. They were designed to bring his brother's sin to remembrance and make them confess it with their own lips. He wanted to see if they were still indifferent to the cries of a captive brother and to the tears of a grieving father. He wanted to see if they were still indifferent to the cries of a captive brother and to the tears of a grieving father. The change that we see that took place in Judah becomes evident here. In Genesis chapter 37, Judah was ruthless, selling his own brother as a slave for profit, showing absolutely no concern for his father and no concern for the cries of his brother. In chapter 38, you find Judah marrying a Canaanite woman. You find his own sexual immorality. But now in this chapter, we find it's evident that God had been working in Judah's heart during this whole time. It was Judah who now stood near Joseph, reviewing how Benjamin had become involved in this thing, how they told him, "Yes, we have a younger brother back home," how their grieving father protested Benjamin going with them to Egypt, being afraid that he was never going to see them. And now Judah offered himself as a surety to his father that Benjamin will return. And his concern that if my brother doesn't return, my father will die. Now the brother who sold his own brother into slavery offers to serve as a slave in the place of Benjamin. God really had been at work at his heart during those years. We find now that Joseph reveals himself. Genesis chapter 45, I think, is one of the most touching passages in the Bible. Joseph orders his servants out of the room. Joseph can hardly contain himself at this point because he's seen the change in his brothers. He has joy at the change in his brothers, but his joy causes him to weep. His weeping was so loud as he revealed himself that everybody heard, even though they were out of the room. His brothers were absolutely stunned. As you can imagine. Put yourself in the brother's place. His brothers were absolutely stunned when he said, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" I mean, it just gives me goosebumps just to even think about it. They are so upset, they couldn't say anything. I mean, these guys were just absolutely shocked. Nothing like this had ever happened to them before. And boy, I'll tell you, nothing like that's happened since. Joseph comforts his brothers by telling them to come near to him. He says, "Be not angry at yourselves, for God did send me before you to preserve life." God sent me before you to preserve life. And Joseph pointed out how what they intended for evil, God had turned to their good and their profit as well. God not only used Joseph to preserve Israel, but to separate Israel from the Canaanite nations among whom they lived. Did you notice that as we've been going through Genesis, there's a theme here of separation? You know, biblical separation doesn't just come in the New Testament. It's also in the Old Testament. From the very beginning, God saw a need to separate His people from the wickedness that was surrounding them, and put them in a safe place where they'd have an opportunity to be able to grow. In the New Testament today, God's given us local churches to teach and preach the Word of God. God's given us a place of safety to be able to escape from the world and be able to be refreshed and be able to be encouraged and be able to understand the need for being separate from the world. And so God used Joseph to bring Israel back there, to separate them from the Canaanites, there to bring their families to Goshen to live for the remaining 5 years of the famine. So you know that another 9 years has actually gone by. The 7 years of plenty, the first 2 years of the famine, by the time Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. 21 years since Joseph has seen his father. He was 18 when he left. He's now 39 years old and hasn't seen his father during that time. Finally, he points to the family resemblance to Benjamin. He said, "Don't you see? It's my mouth. I've got the same mouth as he does. Don't you see? I resemble him." And the brothers look, and of course, they're shocked. Of course, Joseph is wearing all the garments of Egypt and of royalty in Egypt. And so he's going to look a little bit different than somebody who's dressed like they just came from the land of Canaan, who's dressed as a shepherd. It does make a little bit of a difference. You know, I've had times in my life where people didn't recognize me because I'm wearing blue jeans. Back when Max McGee was the superintendent of schools down here in the state of Illinois, I had a number of meetings with him about different issues. One day I was down at Menards in Palatine, and here comes Max McGee walking across the parking lot at Menards. He lives over in Barrington. He's walking across the parking lot in Menards wearing shorts and a T-shirt. I just about didn't recognize him. And you know what? He just about didn't recognize me. Because we both expected to see each other wearing suits and ties, not in the parking lot of Menards. Well, that's the way it was with Joseph's brothers. They met him in a place that they just absolutely never imagined meeting their brother. He pointed to his family resemblance to Benjamin, and he urges them to bring his father. He says, "Bring my father so that he can see my glory in Egypt." And Joseph fell upon Benjamin's neck and wept. And the Bible tells us he kissed all of his brethren and wept on each one of them. Could you love your family if they did something like that to you? You find something about the love of Christ, don't you? He loved us while we were yet sinners. Joseph loved his brothers while they were yet sinners. I mean, they'd committed a grievous sin against him. But what did he do when it came time that he revealed himself? He wept on their necks. Only after that did his brothers finally talk to him. Joseph, as a type here, gives a preview of the joy that awaits Israel when Christ reveals himself to her as the Messiah. You read through the prophets in the Old Testament, and you look at what's going to happen and what God promises to Israel when Jesus Christ comes back again. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. And all the nations shall be born as in a day. It's going to be an incredible, incredible thing when Jesus Christ returns. Pharaoh instructs Joseph to bring his father and their families back to Egypt, saying that he'd provide whatever they need. Then they went back to Canaan with wagons filled with the good things with Egypt, as well as the food for the trip back. Jacob couldn't believe his ears. They came home, and of course, they had to have a little trepidation in them coming home to say, "Hey, Dad, our brother Joseph's still alive. How can that be?" "Well, we sold him into slavery." I mean, you got good news for him, but you got to tell him about yourself and what you're really like. Well, you know, God knows what we're really like already, and he still loves us. Jacob couldn't believe his ears, and finally he saw all the things that Joseph had brought for him, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I'll go and see him before I die." In Genesis chapter 45, we find that Joseph mentions his father five times. Joseph's Christ-likeness includes his free forgiveness, which he extends to his brothers, as well as his love for the Father. It was Christ's love for the Father and his desire to do the Father's will that brought him into the world as the Savior. Joseph's love for Jacob is only a shadow of that which is to come. In Genesis chapter 46, we find that on his way to Egypt, Jacob stops at Beersheba. He offers sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Of course, this is where God revealed himself to Abraham in connection with the offering of Isaac. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba in Genesis chapter 1, because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the captain of his host, they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Behold, here I am." He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee." Beersheba is not only the place where God appeared to Abraham, Beersheba is also the place where God appeared to Isaac. In Genesis chapter 26, he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, "I am the God of thy father, Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." Now at Beersheba, God appears for the last time to Jacob, encouraging him and promising him that in Egypt he would become a great nation. This is the last of the Lord's seven appearances to Jacob. Genesis chapter 46, verse 4, seems to say that Jacob would return to Canaan. While he would die in Egypt, this verse was actually fulfilled in two different ways. First of all, his body was returned to Canaan for burial. Secondly, his descendants came back to the land of Canaan when they were delivered in the days of Moses. There's a prophecy about Joseph putting his hand upon his father's eyes, and of course it seems to prophesy that Joseph would be there with Jacob when he died. When Jacob came to Egypt with his family, there were 66 family members who came with him. In Genesis 46, verse 26. Verse 27 seems to add Joseph's sons as well as Joseph and his wife making the souls out of his loins amount to 70. The meeting between Jacob and Joseph took place in Goshen, with Korch, which was the most fertile part of Egypt. It's near the Delta, the Nile Delta. This would provide the best pasture for Jacob and his sons. So Jacob instructed his family to tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds, an occupation that was despised by the Egyptians. and that he would request that they would live in Goshen. This would give them an excuse to live far from the palace, to be isolated because of their occupation. They'd be isolated because of their occupation as shepherds, as well as their nationality. Again, God's plans for Israel included separation, not only from Canaan, but also from Egypt, which is a type of the world. God left them in Goshen until the day that they'd become a strong nation and be able to come out once again. Joseph arranged for Jacob, who was 130 years old, to meet Pharaoh. When he met Pharaoh, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The lesser is always blessed by the greater. Hebrews 7, verse 7 says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Jacob also pointed out that his days had been few and evil. In reality, much of the evil that Jacob experienced in his lifetime was the result of Jacob's own sinfulness. When the people of Egypt and Canaan had spent all of their money for food, Joseph took their livestock in return for food. Later, he bought all their land except that which belonged to the priests. He then gave people seed to plant and charged them one-fifth of the crop as their rent. There are four major lessons that each of us needs to remember about the life of Joseph. First of all, Joseph maintained his integrity by refusing to compromise his morals. Joseph maintained his integrity by refusing to compromise his morals. Secondly, Joseph kept doing his best instead of getting discouraged and asking, what's the use? Third, Joseph carried out the task that he was given to do. He carried out the task he was given to do. And finally, Joseph was compassionate in the use of his power and influence. Joseph was compassionate in the use of his power and influence. Joseph had expectations. Israel made Joseph promise that after his death, his body would be buried back in Hebron, the burying place of his forefathers. Now we find that Jacob, the supplanter, ends his life in an act of worship. In Hebrews chapter 11, Jacob is the only hero of faith who is commended for worshiping while he was dying. By God's grace, Jacob the supplanter turned into Israel, a prince with God. When Joseph heard his father was sick, he quickly brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob's bedside for a blessing. Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob adopted Joseph's sons as his own. And thus he gave Joseph a double portion of the inheritance. He gave Joseph a double portion of the inheritance. Later, of course, when Israel returned to the land of Canaan, Joseph received a double portion of the land through his sons as well. As far as the territory in the new land was concerned, Joseph received the birthright. Joseph's offspring after Manasseh and Ephraim would dwell in the tribes so named, and so Ephraim and Manasseh are considered the generations of Jacob. Jacob then blesses Joseph's sons. Joseph had arranged that Manasseh, his oldest son, would be on Jacob's right, expecting him to receive the greater blessing. Instead, to Joseph's dismay, Jacob crosses his arms and puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim, the youngest son. When Joseph protested, Jacob explained to him that Ephraim would be the greater of the two sons. Again, we see that the prophetic blessing of the patriarchs. Finally, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob gathers his sons around him for one last prophecy and blessing of them, and his prophecies and blessings are specific to each son. First of all, we find Reuben. Reuben, who was Jacob's firstborn son, was the one who had the right to the birthright. Although he held a place of power and dignity, it was forfeited because of his instability and his sexual sin with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. Simeon and Levi were cruel and heartless men who killed the men of Shechem. They were cursed because of their anger. By the time the second census comes along in Numbers chapter 26, they were the two smallest tribes. Jacob also prophesied that their tribes would be dispersed. Later on, the tribe of Simeon was absorbed by the tribe of Judah, while the tribe of Levi was never given an inheritance in the land, but were dispersed to 48 cities throughout the whole land. Judah, the first son about whom something positive is said, would be praised and respected by his brothers. It's significant that after the splitting of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah remained a nation by itself and continued on in its existence after the other tribes were carried into captivity. While Joseph received the birthright through a double inheritance in the land, Judah inherited the right to govern the nation. Jacob said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Now, the word Shiloh is never clearly explained or defined anywhere, but many Bible scholars believe that it means Prince of Peace or Tranquil. Prince of Peace or Tranquil. The scepter, of course, would remain in Judah through Shiloh, the Messiah, forever. And, of course, someday all the children of Israel will be gathered unto him. We go on to the prophecies about the other son, Zebulun. It was prophesied that Zebulun would have prosperity through maritime commerce. Zebulun was a landlocked tribe. So how could they have the commerce or maritime commerce? Well, much of the region of Galilee belonged to Zebulun. Zebulun was enriched by the trade on the Mediterranean Sea and the trade from the Sea of Galilee, and was enriched by the trade of both of those areas. Issachar. Jacob said, Issachar is like a strong donkey who can bear a heavy load. This was never a tribe that was leading the others, but it was one that was always willing to let the others fight for it. Issachar just wanted to continue on in peace, even if it meant that the tribe had to pay tribute to somebody. He goes on about the tribe of Dan. He says, the tribe of Dan will judge the people of Israel. Verse 17 refers to Dan as a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so his rider shall fall backward. This probably refers to Dan taking the lead in idol worship in Israel. Some people also believe that this verse refers to the Antichrist coming from the tribe of Dan, which is why the tribe of Dan is not named in Revelation chapter 7 when the other tribes are named. Jacob concludes his blessing of Dan by giving a prayer for the deliverance of his children. We look at Gad. Gad, because of its location east of the tribe of the River Jordan, was subject to raids by its enemies, but it would ultimately overcome. Asher. Asher would prosper as an agricultural tribe. It would prosper as an agricultural tribe that would bring royal dainties to the king. Naphtali. Naphtali was the tribe from which all the disciples, except Judas, were from. Naphtali was the tribe from which all the disciples, except Judas, were from. And he said, Naphtali is like a deer that has been confined, now let loose, running to bring a good message. A significant prophecy. Joseph. Joseph, who had experienced great adversity, Jacob said, will be a fruitful bough with his territory, including both the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. He prevailed because the God of Israel, for whom the shepherd and the stone of Israel were to come, had blessed him and given him strength. He said, Joseph will be abundant and will have abundant rain and numerous offspring. And Jacob concludes his blessing of Joseph, stating that the blessings he received were even greater than those of that he, Jacob had received were greater than those of his father, and he was passing them on to Joseph, who had been separated from his brothers. Finally, we look at the prophecy about Benjamin. Benjamin would prove to be the most warlike of all the tribes. He said, Benjamin will raven as a wolf, devouring prey in the morning and dividing the spoil of his enemies at night. Finally, we find that, again, looking at the expectation of promise, Jacob asked his sons to bury him at Hebron. In the cave of Machpelah were Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob's wife Leah were buried. They bury him at Hebron in the cave of Machpelah were Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and his wife Leah were buried. Jacob did not request to be buried with Rachel, his beloved wife, but instead he requested to be buried with Leah. Personally, I believe that after the death of Rachel, Jacob eventually found love and companionship with Leah as well, who was buried in a place of honor. Close to the place where Rachel is buried. No, in distance-wise, where Rachel was buried by Bethlehem is really not that far from Hebron. She could have been buried there, but she was not buried there. Finally, of course, Jacob closes his eyes in death. Jacob, who was a prince with God, was also a great man in the eyes of the Egyptians, who mourned him for 70 days. After given permission by Pharaoh, Joseph and all of his family members returned to Hebron to bury Jacob, leaving only their flocks and their herds behind. After they had returned to Egypt, Joseph's brothers began to worry about this thing, because after all, their father was dead, and so Joseph reassured his brothers that he was not going to take the place of God in judging them. He was not going to take the place of God in judging them. He further assured them that, as in the past, what they had intended for harm, God meant for good and for the saving of many lives. What they had intended for harm, God intended for good and for the saving of many lives. Before his death, Joseph prophesied, saying, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." He concluded his prophecy saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." Joseph had every expectation that what God had promised in delivering the children of Israel in 400 years was going to come to pass. Joseph had an expectation that God would come to the aid of his children. Even so, today we wait in expectation for the Messiah's return when everything shall be made right. In conclusion, it's interesting that in this book of Genesis, God spectacularly creates the world and has two chapters to talk about the creation of the whole world. He describes the wonders of his creation in two chapters. The final 48 chapters deals with the lives of men and primarily with God unfolding his plan of salvation, which was to come through the nation of Israel, which was to bring the Messiah into the world. It's truly a comfort to see that God's concern lies primarily with people. Next lecture, we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus, the prophecy of Joseph saying, "God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from hence," is carried out in the next lecture. Thank you.